In our Wednesday night class, we talked about some verses that would be helpful in studying the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One is a key passage. The word indwelling is composed of two words, in and dwell in. And we mentioned in our class Wednesday night a passage that would really help us with this concept of in. Anyone remember what that verse was?
1 Corinthians 6:19.
It's in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but that's not the one that's going to really clarify it for us.
John 15:4.
How does that help us with this word in? I know that's good. Those answers are very good. I just want a concise statement of how that verse explains the word in. You're right about what you said.
It's not literally in.
How do you know?
Because it's talking about obeying.
Talking about something we all understand. That is a vine with branches. And branches are not inside of the vine. They have a connection to the vine.
There's a simple thing. Look at John 15:4. Don't make it complicated. It's very simple. Not looking at the first part of the verse for this. You're looking, it, although it's helpful, the first part of the verse says that this is literally impossible, right? If you're looking at inside of, abide inside of me and I inside of you, that won't work. But then later in the verse, it says, the branch must abide in the vine. That's that little phrase. If you can't remember that, circle it in your Bible. Something, underline it. The branch abides in the vine. Not inside of, but vital relationship, connection. Clear? Okay, we talked about another verse that is really clear about the concept of dwell. That's helpful. Talked about a number, but there's one I think we talked about that's really helpful to grab hold of the idea of dwell. I remember which one that one was.
John 15:4.
That's in.
No, it's talking about Revelation.
Revelation. What?
2:13, Revelation.
Right. Revelation 2:13. And how does that help us with the word dwell?
It talks about the name where Satan dwells.
Where Satan dwells, and in that verse he tells you what he means by that, which is what?
His throne.
Where his throne is. Where Satan rules. There you see the idea of dwelling is an abiding influence or ruling. Very clear in that passage. If we can take passages that are not dealing with the Holy Spirit, just show the idiomatic way they use these words. Then we can go talk about the Holy Spirit in those passages. If we start with passages that talk about the Spirit dwelling in you, there's already preconceived ideas about this, that it's some kind of a literal, mystical indwelling. But no one thinks that on John 15:4. No one thinks that on Revelation 2:13, then why should we think that when it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? We then looked at a passage, just another good one to remember, that talks about Christ dwelling in the Christian. Anybody remember where that's at?
Colossians 3:16.
That's about the Word of Christ dwelling in you. That's a good answer. But there's one about Christ dwelling in you. Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. But the one David mentioned is also excellent. But in Ephesians chapter 3, the reason I mention that, because it's not the Word, it's Christ. It does have to do with the Word of Christ, the Gospel of Christ, no question. But the terminology here is simply, in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ will dwell in your hearts. Again, I know of no one who takes that literally and mystically. And Paul, in fact, explains what he means in the next two words, doesn't he? Through faith. Through faith in what? The thing that David mentioned. Through faith in the Word or the Gospel of Christ. All right. So those are helpful. And we got down to question number 9. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 now. If you weren't here and you want to hear the lesson from Wednesday night, of course, it'll be posted on the web. You can check it out there. But we talked about the verses that we have on the lesson. I wanted to revisit those because those are helpful. If you have them jotted down somewhere, say, okay, I need to talk to somebody about this. Where do I start? Here's some starting places. Okay? Now we're going to start talking about verses that actually talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. We do not deny the Bible teaches the Spirit dwells in the Christian. The question is, what does it mean? What does it connote? All right? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 beginning, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is out. In fact, you can leave the word other out. It's not in there, and it's in italics. This is the argument of the Gnostic. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. In Gnostic philosophy, you can't sin with your body. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's what's in your mind, which is an error. It's wrong. Paul says that's not so. He said, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Paul responds to that. All right, so then he said, or do you not know that your body, so you commit immorality, you sin against your body. Why? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Literal? Is your body literally a temple? Is it literally a temple?
No.
No, it's not. It's a bag of bones and flesh. It's not a temple. But he's using an analogy. If there was a temple to a god, what's done in that temple and with the vessels in that temple are to correspond to that particular god that that temple is built for. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Inside of or vital relationship? Vital relationship, not inside of, that you are related to, that you have this connection with. So he said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Our question is, when one believes and acts like his body is a, quote, temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, what will he not be engaging in?
Sin or immorality.
Immorality. When one understands that, that connotation, that analogy, he cannot use his body to engage in immoral deeds. This was so contrary to the licentious Gnostic philosophy. They said, here's the body over here and here's the spirit over there, and it doesn't make any difference what you do with the body as long as what you know is what's important. That's wrong. And while Gnosticism was a first, second century philosophy, that is practiced today in religion. People go to church and talk about Christ and talk about heaven and the Bible, but they use their bodies in immoral and ungodly ways. I don't know what people are thinking unless they're maybe not consciously, but unconsciously subscribing to this philosophy. So our connection with the Holy Spirit who is in us, in connection with us, teaches us. He teaches us through his word that immorality is sinful, that you cannot have any participation in it. And if he dwells, we'll look at another verse about dwelling, if he rules, if he has an abiding presence there, you will not commit immorality. Somebody who says that they have the Holy Spirit in them, but they practice immorality. One or two things. They're either lying or just absolutely mistaken. One of the two. In ignorance. Because the Holy Spirit's in you, you will not practice immorality. Question number 10, Romans 5. Romans 8, verse 5. We'll start in verse 5 of Romans 8. You'll note my question is, if the Spirit dwells in a person, what will be his mindset? You notice I've got mindset in quotes. You'll see why as we read through the verses. Let me begin in verse 9. The word Spirit in chapter 8 is used in two or three different ways. So you just have to read the context of each verse to figure out which one it is. Sometimes used as the human spirit. Sometimes used as the Holy Spirit. Sometimes used as a norm of thinking, a norm of life. We're not going to get into all of that. I think my question is clear enough that we can answer from the context here. Let's start in 5. Those who are according to the flesh. According to suggests norm. That this is their pattern of living, their pattern of thinking. And obviously the word flesh is not used literally. The flesh, if you take it literally, how much thinking does it do? None. The body without the spirit is dead. Does none. And yet he's talking about a way of life that does involve thinking. Involves the mind, involves choices, involves priorities. So, by the Hebrew idiom, flesh is put for a norm of life. Those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Set their minds on. What word does that suggest? Mindset. That's their interest. That's their priorities. That's their choices. The things that go away with that, that go with that pattern of living. But those who are according to the Spirit, he leaves out in the last part of the verse, but you have to supply it from the first part of the verse, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind... Now look at verse 6. Here you have it right there. But the mindset... So there you have, in our versions it's separated, and that's fine, because we're using it a little different way, but it's that idea, the mindset. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. Let me stop a moment. Let's suppose you don't know anything about Romans. You're not really familiar with the Hebrew idioms. If you just read this little section we've read, and you see verse 7, does that help you define what he means in verse 5 about those who are according to the flesh? And set their minds on the things of the flesh. Does verse 7 tell you what that is?
I said, don't subject yourself to it.
Sir?
Or subject yourself.
Right. They don't subject themselves to the law of God. The law of God is not the norm of their life. They have a different standard. That's clear, isn't it? He tells you what he's talking about. And so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's our phrase. Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So our question, if the Spirit dwells in a person, what will be his mindset? To serve God. Verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, verse 9 and verse 11, he's not in the flesh. He does not have that mindset. He's got a different mindset. And it's not just that he occasionally does a good thing. What suggests to you that this is an abiding way of life?
What's his focus?
Well, that's true. But what in the text, what word says it's an abiding thing?
Spiritually minded.
He is spiritually minded. I want the word in the text that suggests an abiding, ongoing thing.
Dwells.
Remember, dwells. See? In vital relationship, dwells. If you go to a motel and spend the night and you're on a vacation, do you dwell there?
No.
You do?
No.
No. It's a temporary thing. Somebody said, where do you dwell? Oh, at that motel over there that we stayed one night. No. You don't dwell there. You don't abide there. And so they borrowed that concept of a dwelling in a place to the idea of a continuing relationship of influence. You can see that, can you not, in the text? Is that clear? Not sure, but anyway. That's how the text defines this idea of what happens when the Spirit dwells in you. Look, whether we can be absolutely clear on this, and I think this is what it is, one thing is clear. In neither of these two passages that we've talked about the Spirit in you, and this one, the Spirit dwelling in you, is there anything about spiritual gifts?
No.
No. Is there anything about emotional ecstasy? Jumping up and down, clapping your hands, closing your eyes, clenching your fist?
No.
No. All over town, you see more and more Spirit-filled churches. What do you think they're talking about? Probably either speaking in tongues, or the emotion that you'll get when you come here. The Spirit's among us. How do you know? Well, the way we feel, make people feel. That's not what these verses are talking about, is it? In fact, a fella who grew up in Corinth, and for 30 years, immorality was his way of life. That's what he did. That's what his friends did. That's what his family did. And now he becomes a Christian. And Paul says, the Spirit dwells in you. You can't live like that anymore. What's his emotions? Is there maybe some difficulties? Is there a passion inside he's got to suppress? He can't do what he used to do that brought him momentary joy? You got a comment? Okay.
And that's a very common thread amongst those that call themselves spirit-filled.
Okay, the entertainment. And so the entertainment may be to give people some kind, you're just sitting here studying the Bible. What fun is that? And so that may well be what Rick was suggesting. Somebody made a comment? Somewhere. Ronnie. Getting rather crowded again, isn't it?
I'm sure if we kind of semi-interpreted 11, that probably means that the whole Trinity abides within you.
Okay. And we've read verses on Wednesday night that suggest that very idea. So, Jesus told his apostles that the Father and the Son would make their abode with him if they carried out their mission, didn't he? So now we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit inside of a person. And it's certainly clear, as Ronnie pointed out, it's not talking about literal, mystical indwelling. Yes?
Also in verse 10, we make the connection that at the end of the verse it says the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. it's like what you're saying, the Spirit dwelling in you is us living a righteous life.
Okay, good point.
How we live our life.
Good point. Good point. The last part of verse 10 points out that what this causes us to live a righteous life. Very good. So you can just get right in the text. You don't have to leave the text to help interpret these. You don't need a commentary. You don't need a religious paper. Just get right in the text. See what that writer meant when they used those terms. All right. One thing is clear again. Let's say you say, I'm not sure what he meant, but I know what he didn't mean because it's nowhere in the text. There's nothing about spiritual gifts and emotional highs or lows. Nothing about that. Okay? He does say in verse 6, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. But that's a relationship, a state that you enjoy because of this mindset. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this letter's to the early Christians, right?
Timothy.
Sir?
Timothy.
To Timothy. Well, wasn't he a Christian? So is this letter to the early Christians?
By extension, to an early Christian.
So everything in this letter is designed to instruct Christians. And
Paul
was
writing to Timothy.
Paul was writing to Timothy.
About
what? About his work as an evangelist. How many of you are doing 2 Timothy 4, 5? Do the work of an evangelist. These are two letters. There's one more in your New Testament to evangelists, to preachers. And while there are, by extension, as Rick said, applications to Christians, these are to preachers first and foremost. Talking to them about their work and their attitudes and their responsibilities. So keep that in mind as you read the letter. The start there. Okay? Now, if you used to read all of 2 Timothy, you would know that evidently Timothy left in Ephesus was being maybe intimidated by the difficulties of his work, by the things he was facing, and Paul was having to encourage him to stand up, to be strong, to use the gift that God had given him, to preach the word without fear, those kind of things you'll see throughout the book, throughout the letter. Down in verse 14 is the verse we're looking at. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Before we go any further, from the text, tell me what the treasure that's been entrusted to Timothy is.
Verse 13.
The pattern of sound words he had heard from Paul. It's right there in the text. Guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Now he says, guard that treasure. Note back up, we pointed out, I think, in a previous class, back in verse 12, Paul entrusted himself or his soul to Christ, confident that he was able to guard what I've entrusted to him. But now you have the tables reversed, where he commits himself to Christ to guard what's been entrusted to him. Now he tells Timothy, we have a responsibility to guard what's been entrusted to us. And what's been entrusted is this pattern, verse 13. Now he says to do that through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we've already answered the question on the sheet that it was in connection with what duty is that guarding that treasure. I'm just going to make a suggestion. I'm certainly not dogmatic about it, but something for you to think about. You'll note back up in verse 6, he talks about a gift that Timothy had through the laying on of my hands. when we meet somebody here in the foyer, do we lay on hands? Well, is that laying on hands?
No.
It's not?
Not in this sense.
Sir?
Again, we go to the Greek text for contextual advice and the fact that there is a general term and a specific term. And this is the specific term where Paul had a purpose for laying his hands on him.
I don't. How do you learn that from the Greek? I don't know anything about Greek. Can you tell me from English? You go study the phrase laying on hands. We get this kind of concept in our mind that, well, they put their hands on their head or had some kind of... Just read your Bible. Laying hands on. They talk about laying hands on and put them in prison.
Verse 7 talks about...
That's where you have that phrase. Laying hands on to put them in prison. You have the idea of laying hands on them, tell them to get up off the ground. You have that phrase different way. We get this concept of laying on hands. We read the Bible through our graphical pictures and ideas instead of just let the text tell us what it means. Laying on hands. You know, when you shake hands, there's a sense in which you laid on hands. But as Rick has pointed out, there's a meaning with that that's often associated in various contexts that's more than shaking hands or grabbing you to put you in jail. And sometimes it's simply the idea of connoting blessing for what you're going to do. In Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were selected by the Holy Spirit to go on this first preaching journey, the brethren laid their hands on them. Did they impart them spiritual gifts? No. Certainly not. It was the idea of their transferal of their blessing, their approval, their support for the work that they were doing. But here is a gift that's laid on, a gift through the laying on of my hands. Now we do know that there were gifts that could only be received through the laying on of apostles' hands. What kind of gifts were those? Spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, go to 1 Corinthians 12. You have one of the lists, it's not the only one, of some spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it starts back in verse 8. It talks about the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge in verse 8, another faith, and the gifts of healing in 9. But then in 10, one, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits. So, a man got up and said, I'm a prophet, I'm talking by the Holy Spirit. If you had a fellow in the congregation with this gift, you're going to have a problem, aren't you, if you're not telling the truth? Because he can distinguish spirits. And he can expose you. I don't know if that's what he's talking about 2 Timothy 1. I do not know. But I'm just suggesting that Timothy, I know Timothy had some gift by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And his job was to, verse 13, to hold that pattern of sound words. And so you know from 1 Timothy, like chapter 4, that Timothy would be facing all kinds of false teaching. Don't eat meats, don't get married. That was reflected in the Gnostic philosophy, those kind of things. We know from 1 John 4, there were those claiming to have the Spirit who did not. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. And it may have to, note Paul says in us, it may have to do with this particular gift that Timothy and Paul both had to expose those who claimed that they were teaching the pattern. Was there anybody in this day that might claim, I've seen an angel, or an angel told me this, and be teaching something a little different from the gospel Paul revealed? Where do you read about that?
Galatians.
Where? Galatians 1. though we are an angel from heaven. Right? In Colossians, now somebody mentioned Colossians, he talked about people who inflated by their minds about visions they've supposedly seen. And so, yes, they had that, just like you do today. Now, it may simply be nothing more than what we do here today. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We pick up the Word of God. Here Paul had taught Timothy, had these written letters. Take that and let that be the standard of your teaching. We do that today. That may be what he's talking about. If it's talking about the other, here's what it does in addition. It gives you a confirmation of what we know. And that is, that's why we know these letters are divine letters. Because the people in that day not only had the power to reveal the Word of God, but they had the power to discern spirits. And because of these powers the Holy Spirit gave people in that day, that's why these 27 letters have survived the test of time and examination. Anyway, that's something for you.
Steve?
Yes.
I found it interesting, though, in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul points to Scripture as being all efficient, to give him everything he needed to do his ministry. And so, you know, it's not like he needed the Holy Spirit to discern for him what is right and what was wrong. He was to teach the sound words.
In 2 Timothy 3, it's been mentioned that Paul instructed Timothy to the Scripture that he had. What Scripture did he have? Did he have what you hold in your hand?
No,
the Old Testament. The Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament that you have. There may have been some letters that were written by this time. Some of the Gospel letters may have been written by this time. Corinth, the Corinthian letters were written by this time. But as far as having the entire New Testament, he didn't have it. But that admonition in 2 Timothy 3 then, once the entire record was revealed, would apply, wouldn't it? But this is before the entire revelation. In fact, it's being written now. He doesn't have 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or 3 or 4. Yes.
Because God had given these powers to people in that day, it is the reason we can be more confident in the scriptures we have and to hear from God.
I believe that. Look at 1 John 4. I believe you're right, Ennis. Look at 1 John 4. I know you remember this from our 1 John studies, right? Y'all remember everything we studied in 1 John? Look at 1 John 4. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Now what's that mean, abide in him and he in us?
Relationship.
Okay. Good. Because he's given us of his Spirit. So the Spirit somehow gives you an internal reassurance or makes you feel good or what?
He guides
you?
The apostles, they had...
Read the next verse. Who is that?
We have the apostles.
The apostles. Witnesses, we have seen and bear witness or testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what they were combating. That Jesus came in the flesh to die for the sins of men. We put our whole trust in that. All of our savings are in that gospel. Now he said, we know. We have that relationship with God. Why? Because of the eyewitness of the apostles, revealed and confirmed by miracles. That's what I think he's talking about. The very thing Ennis is talking about. That's why we have confidence in it. Not because of John or Peter, or Paul. But because they had the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth perfectly, completely, and then to confirm it. Yes, Betty? Good point, Betty. I hadn't thought about that, but that's excellent. 1 Corinthians 12:8, he said, to one is given the word of wisdom, to the other the word of knowledge. This is not just ordinary wisdom gained through years of experience and going down the wrong path, say, oh, I made a mistake. This is miraculous wisdom and miraculous knowledge. And certainly if Timothy had that, Betty pointed out, that would certainly enable him to guard the pattern he had heard from Paul. Good observation, Betty. Thank you. Okay, let's look at number 12. We've got about 5 minutes, so you know we're going to go through this a little rapidly here. Let's look at Romans. Let's start in Romans 15:13. Our question is, here we've been talking academically about what all this means, but what's the practical benefit of the Spirit dwelling in us? Here are some verses, I believe, that actually explain to us, so what? Here's Romans 15:13. What did you put on this verse? What is the practical benefit?
Joy and peace.
Joy and peace. Okay, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Why do you have that joy and peace?
Hope.
Joy and peace is a good answer, but you have that joy and peace. You'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who revealed heaven, gave us the assurances is true, tells us about Jesus and his sacrifice and entering into heaven, which is the anchor of our soul, certainty of God's promises, fills us with hope. If we believe this book is revealed by the Holy Spirit, as several of you have said in our class this morning, then I can have that joy and peace because the Holy Spirit fills my heart with hope. We talked in previous studies, talked about this filled with thing. Filled with results in something. In this case, filled with hope results in that joy and peace. That's what it does. Okay, Galatians 5:16-26. All through this section, 5:16-26. He talks about two norms of life, the flesh and the spirit. He talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit in verse 22. So when person has the spirit dwelling in them, look at verse 25. If we live by the spirit, that is, he's the controlling influence of our lives. Could we say if the spirit dwells in us, would that be a synonymous phrase? Wouldn't it? Then what happens? We walk by the Spirit. We don't do the things of verse 19, 20, and 21. We are striving to have those attitudes in verse 22 and 23. Yes?
I think about your analogy earlier in class about the vine and the branches in this verse. If we're abiding in Christ, just like we're abiding in the Spirit, the vine and branches, we're going to have fruits, but we're also going to have those same traits that spread out through the branches.
Good point. Branches, you're not going to have an apple tree and out on the branch you find a watermelon, are you? Good point David makes. That's true. So if we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, our lives will accord with the Spirit and what he teaches. Chapter 6:1, the spiritual man that he talked about, 6:1, where is he defined? Who is that spiritual man? Which commentary best defines that spiritual man? Previous two verses, doesn't it? He said, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. It's the fellow whose life and heart is governed by the Spirit. Now, what does that cause him to do in a practical way? Verse 1 of chapter 6.
Spirit of gentleness.
Spirit of gentleness in doing what? Trying to restore a brother who's caught up in a trespass. That's what it'll cause us to do if the Spirit dwells in us and we walk by the Spirit. Somebody says, it's none of your business. Yes, it is my business. Who made it so? The Holy Spirit did. He made it my business to seek your welfare.
Just an observation, maybe you hung up sometimes on in chapter numbers, bad thought. But in verse 26, previous chapter, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. But how should we respond?
Excellent point. If you'll contrast the last verse of chapter 5 with the first verse of chapter 6, you see this definite contrast. Good point that Wally made. Instead of challenging and envying, we ought to be trying to restore and build up. Okay. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 30, he's talking to these Ephesians about a complete change of life. Things they've got to lay off, they've got to quit. He said, verse 25, laying aside falsehood. Verse 28, steal no longer. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Now verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You grieve the Spirit of God when you don't make those changes in your life and you don't strive to put on, verse 32, these attitudes that are there represented. That's the practical benefit of the Spirit dwelling in us. In Ephesians 5:18, it's not the term dwell in, but it's the term filled with. It said, be filled with the Spirit. And you see the result in 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then you see in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. And then as you continue to read the rest of chapter 5 and 6, you'll see how it affects family life, how it affects masters and servants, how it enables you to stand and fight the good fight of faith that he talks about in 6:10 following. These are practical benefits. I'm out of time, aren't I? All right, well, you can read the rest of these. I wish we'd have got to Titus 3, because that's a really good one on renewing. Maybe we'll look at that, I don't know, before we start our next lesson. Our next lesson is on abortion. That was another subject that was submitted. The class material's in the back on the table. The Lord willing, we'll start on that Wednesday night.